Love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Probably a well-known passage to you. You've probably heard it a time or two at a wedding or something like that. And although these words are frequently read in that context, in the context of marriage and the relationship, the marriage relationship typically that's unfolding in front of an audience there, that's typically the passage that the preacher will turn to, these words aren't really designed to be about marital love at all. In fact, if Paul says anything about marital love, he says it in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians where he's talking about marriage. He's not talking about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Of course, marital love should possess all of these qualities, and in that sense, I don't think it's wrong to read this at a wedding or to make application from this to marriage relationships. Marital love ought to encompass all of these kinds of qualities, patience and kindness, not being jealous, not being braggadocious or anything like that. All of these kinds of things are things that marriages ought to be. But this is about more than just one kind of relationship. This text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, this text is about the kind of love that we ought to have specifically in our church relationships. That is to say, this is not really about marriage at all. It's about the way you and I ought to love one another and the way we ought to interact with one another here in this context. In fact, that's what Paul's discussion is all about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the surrounding context. He's describing how we treat one another in a church context, especially in chapters 12 through 14 with regard to spiritual gifts. That would be those miraculous spiritual gifts. And I think if we took a poll of Bible believers in the world around us, Christians loosely, we might say, those who are evangelical or whatever term you want to use for that, those who believe in the Bible, I would hope that all Bible believers would agree that miraculous spiritual gifts had their place. We see them undeniably described in the New Testament, that there were people who had miraculous spiritual gifts and they were able to do supernatural things by the power of God. We see that in the New Testament. There is debate, however, over whether these miraculous gifts continue to have a place today or whether they are have ended, whether their place is no more. That's the debate when you talk to people who study the Bible. You have certain groups of Christians who will say that no, absolutely not, spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts are no more. And you'll have other groups that will say, no, we believe that we can still do miracles today, that miracles are still real, that they're still out there, that God is still acting in supernatural ways through His people. Now, there are a handful of texts that we could look at to find what the Bible teaches about that, about whether or not spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, are still a part of our lives as Christians. But I would suggest to you that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is an excellent place to start. 1 Corinthians 13 is probably the most significant chapter that deals with the presence of spiritual gifts today, whether they are still present or are not still present, primarily because that's exactly what Paul is talking about in this context. Those miraculous spiritual gifts. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I want to study this text with an eye to what Paul says specifically about love, what he says about the greatness of love, and what kind of role love ought to play in our lives, and then of course, maybe we'll say a few things about miracles and the current state of those today. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me tonight, if you would. But really, before we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we ought to look at the context. We ought to at least know something about the context here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 sits at the center of a series of chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And all three of these chapters are speaking to the same point. They're all addressing the idea of spiritual gifts. Paul begins this section of his book in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." That phrase that Paul will use throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, he says it frequently, "now concerning," that's Paul's way of identifying a new topic that he's going to address. You'll see Paul do that throughout the book. "Now concerning marriage, now concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning the collection for the saints." Paul does that frequently in 1 Corinthians. He's describing that a new topic is coming about. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," I'm going to talk to you a little bit about these spiritual gifts. And this topic of spiritual gifts goes all the way, it continues until the conclusion of chapter 14, where there Paul wraps up. He offers his conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, down in verse 39. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." That's Paul's grand conclusion to the whole discussion. Everything between chapter 12, 1 and chapter 14, 40 is talking about this concept of spiritual gifts, these miraculous spiritual gifts. Paul's aim here, as I think is his aim in much of the book of 1 Corinthians, is to set right a misunderstanding on the part of the Corinthians. The Corinthians had a horrible knack for getting things wrong. They were a troubled church, we might say, at least based on our reading of 1 Corinthians. Because Paul has to come in and has to correct several different misunderstandings that they have pertaining to their lives as Christians, pertaining even to the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, something so foundational to their faith. Paul has to come in and correct their understanding of that. And I don't think this is any different. Paul has to come in and make corrections to the way that they've been thinking about the miraculous spiritual gifts that are among them. Now the question is, well, what is the misunderstanding, right? What is it that Paul is trying to correct here? Well, I think the Corinthians' misunderstanding here is that they held to this idea that some spiritual gifts were greater than other spiritual gifts. That all spiritual gifts were fine, but if you had certain spiritual gifts, then you were really something. Maybe God really loved you, or maybe you just had some kind of a status among the church members. They thought that was a really cool gift to have. I wish I had that gift. And so they elevated spiritual gifts above one another in a manner that was not pleasing to God. Back in chapter 12, look at what Paul says right at the beginning of this discussion. In chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gift of healing by the one Spirit." Paul is trying to level the playing field right from the beginning. You've exalted certain gifts. You think that some gifts are greater than others. But don't misunderstand, Paul says, that there are a variety of gifts, but all are given by the same Spirit. And as a result, they all produce or are moved to produce the same kind of result. That's the aim. They have the same aim. Don't think that some gifts are superior. All gifts are from the Spirit. Don't think that some gifts are better. They're all from God. Now, as Paul continues there in chapter 12, we won't read it all, but you can follow along, I hope. But picking up there in verse 12, as Paul continues, he uses this body illustration to illustrate that there's a variety of parts, there's a variety of gifts, different kinds of spiritual gifts, and yet they all work together to make the body function as it ought to. And Paul tells them here in chapter 12 that they should not think that their spiritual gifts are superior to other spiritual gifts. Neither should they think that their spiritual gifts are inferior to others. Don't look down on someone and say, "I'm better than you because I have this spiritual gift, because I can work this kind of miracle." And likewise, those who have the less desirable gifts should not look up and say, "Man, I wish I was an eye, that I would be useful to the body." That's what Paul's talking about, the spiritual gifts and the way that they're used. He says, you're all on the same team, guys. You're all a part of the same body. Come to live like it. In fact, as we read into chapter 14, if we go past the chapter that we're going to be looking at here in chapter 13, if we look into chapter 14, It becomes apparent that the gift that the Corinthians prized was the gift of speaking in tongues. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Paul says it's a good thing to have spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. As Paul's trying to correct their misunderstanding, it becomes apparent that they've gotten in their minds that if you could speak in tongues, that was the prize. That was the cool gift. If you could speak in tongues, miraculously have knowledge of other languages that nobody else knew, that was something special. And you could probably imagine how that would go over. I mean, that's a fantastic kind of miracle, right? Anybody can speak in one's own language. Anyone can say they're speaking prophecy from God. But you have to actually have a spiritual gift to speak in a language that is unknown to you. And so Paul says, listen, it's actually better if you prophesy. Desire that gift. Don't desire speaking in tongues because you're the only one who can understand what you're saying anyway. And so Paul has to combat this idea that certain spiritual gifts are greater than other spiritual gifts. And Paul's conclusion in chapter 14, his conclusion is fairly simple. Use whatever spiritual gift you have to build up and edify the body, not to tear it down and divide it. For instance, look there at chapter 14, verse 26. He says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Everybody has their different gift that they're going to bring to the assembly. He says that all of these things are present, verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let all things be done for edification, he says in verse 26. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. You see, Paul is not really concerned about the greatness of the gift. He's concerned about the edification of the body. That's Paul's emphasis throughout all of this. What will edify the body? Spiritual gifts? Yes, if used properly. No, if used improperly. If used to show one's superiority over others, spiritual gifts will do more to divide the body quicker than just about anything, Paul says. So Paul's conclusion is whatever spiritual gift you have, to use that to build up and edify the body, not to tear it down, not to divide it. That's the context. And here we have right smack in the middle of this, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love. And Paul, in the midst of all of this discussion about spiritual gifts and which spiritual gift is greater and which one is the greatest perhaps and how they ought to use that, Paul says in chapter 12 and verse 31, he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. You think you found out which gifts are the greatest. You think you found out which miraculous powers are going to be the best for you or give you the greatest kind of status among the people and the church. But I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then he launches into this discussion on love. I want to show you the more excellent way. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul makes it abundantly clear that what should be valued is not prophecy. What should be valued is not the ability to speak in tongues. It's really none of the spiritual gifts unless they are tempered with love. Value love. Value one another and your relationship with one another. It doesn't matter if God has empowered you to speak every single language known to man. It doesn't matter if God himself reveals his mind to you in some way outside of the written word. It doesn't matter if he gives you the gift of prophecy. Doesn't matter if he gives you faith or if he gives you knowledge. Whatever God miraculously grants to his people, it doesn't matter if you don't have love. That's Paul's point. You have to love. You have to have this foundation of loving one another. It doesn't matter what great abilities you have. It doesn't matter what you're able to do. It doesn't even matter what you actually do. You have to have the love to back it up. If I do not have love, it profits me nothing. The Corinthians were so concerned about what special, miraculous gift God had given to them that they neglected to love one another in the process. Have you ever thought, now we haven't gotten to whether or not miraculous spiritual gifts are still a thing today, but have you ever just thought, wouldn't it be nice if God gave me the ability to perform some kind of miraculous act? You ever wondered that? Maybe y'all don't sit around and think about those things like I do. But I think that would be pretty nice. To have the ability to do something miraculous, something supernatural. Not just having some kind of exceptional talent, but being able to do something outside of the bounds of nature. That would be cool. And by the way, that would probably gain any one of us some pretty high status among the church. Now, I've been studying for the last year or so different biblical languages and trying to wrap my mind around how Greek works and how Hebrew works and how Aramaic works. I would love to just be able to snap my fingers and say, I know this. You know, I know these tongues now. I've never studied them, but I know them. I understand them. I can speak them. That would be great. Paul wants us to know that it doesn't matter even if we had those abilities. It doesn't matter even if we were able to act outside of the realm of nature, act in a supernatural way. There is a quality that you can possess today, right now, in the way that you behave with one another that will do far more than any supernatural action will ever do. Love one another. It's greater than any spiritual gift. If you want to acclaim status for yourself, if you want to be a well-known among the brethren, if you want to do, how about this? Well, let's be a little less selfish here. If you want to do good for this church, if you want to do good for the kingdom of God, if you want to do good in the lives of others, love. It's the greatest thing you could possibly do. Love. He said, well, what does this love look like? That's what Paul says there in that middle section that we often read at weddings. He says, this is what this love looks like. This is what powerful love looks like that is greater than spiritual gifts. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. But love is patient toward others. Despite the shortcomings of others, despite who we may like or dislike, love is patient toward those people. It is long-suffering. Love, Paul says, does not grow jealous of others. You know, like those people who have better gifts than us. Paul says it doesn't do that. It doesn't play those games. It doesn't look up to people and say, man, I wish I had what he had or she had. It doesn't act that way. Love is bigger than that. And on the flip side of that, Paul says, love doesn't brag. Love doesn't sit above others and say, you just wish you had my gift. You know, I am so great with the great gifts that God has given me. Love doesn't do that. In fact, Paul says, love does not act unbecomingly. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. That is to say, love doesn't act improperly. It behaves itself. It acts in a way that is proper for the love that it demonstrates. He says love doesn't seek its own. It's not self-serving, but it is constantly focused on others. Love is not provoked. Have you ever met someone who always seems to be looking for a fight, always ready to pick a fight? And it just seems like whatever you say, there's always like some jab coming to try to rile you up. Paul says love is not provoked. It doesn't matter what people do to you. Love will not be riled into a fight. Love does not keep a tally of all the ways that they've been wronged, but it finds joy in what is right. Love bears every burden. It believes every account, not in a naive way, by the way. But love doesn't always question whether someone's being honest. Love doesn't always question the integrity of the other person. Love endures all trials. Paul says, this is the kind of love, this is the kind of life that you will have when you have tapped into this lifestyle. And when you tap into this love, when you make this your life, you will have a lifestyle, an influence that is far more powerful than any spiritual, miraculous gift could ever give you. Love supersedes spiritual gifts. Love is greater than those things. Love is the more excellent way. But that brings us to the last part of chapter 13, where Paul seems to allude to the cessation, the ending of spiritual gifts. He says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So convinced is Paul that love is a more useful thing than spiritual gifts, that love is a more excellent way, a more powerful motivator than spiritual gifts. So convinced is Paul of this, that he teaches that love will outlast miracles. He says, you love because one day that's all you're going to have. One day you're not going to have the spiritual gifts to back it up. Love never fails. That's why love is the more excellent way, by the way. That not only is love more significant and foundational than spiritual gifts, but it is more enduring than spiritual gifts. It lasts longer. You may be able to prophesy or speak now, Paul says, speak in tongues now, but you may even have divine knowledge now, but all of those things, Paul says, is going to be out the door one day, and it's not going to be useful to you anymore. But love will not leave your side. If you engage love in your life, if you make love a part of who you are now, love will never fail you. But the question that tends to get us as we read this text is, well, when does that happen, right? That's the question that we want to know. When does this ending of spiritual gifts happen? Now, I'm going to say a few things about this, and we're going to wrap up pretty quickly after I get through with this spiel about the timing of spiritual gifts. But I want to be very clear at the beginning of this little run I'm going to go on here. I don't believe for a moment that Paul intended to write 1 Corinthians chapter 13 so that we would know when spiritual gifts ends. That's not Paul's purpose at all in writing this chapter. His goal in this chapter is to get the Corinthians to first stop fighting about spiritual gifts. That's what Paul wants to do. He's not trying to give them the prophecy about when these things are going to end. He's saying, stop fighting. It's not worth it because these things are going to be gone one day and you're going to be left with a loveless church if you don't instill this better way. Paul's goal is to get the Corinthians to stop fighting and two, to get them to come to see how great love is in relation to these spiritual gifts. Those are Paul's goals. Now, in doing this, however, Paul does reveal something of the duration of spiritual gifts. And there are things that we can learn about the duration of spiritual gifts from Paul's teaching here. Look there at verse 9. We read up in verse 8 where he says, love never fails, but all of these other gifts will fail. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul writes in verse 10, probably the most interesting phrase there, and probably the one that is most significant if we're going to understand anything about when spiritual gifts end. Verse 10, he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, I think it's pretty clear what the partial is that Paul is talking about. He has just said in verse 9 that all of these miraculous spiritual gifts are going to fail. They're going to cease. They're going to be done away with. The gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongue, the gift of knowledge. And then in verse 9, he says specifically, right now, he says, in Paul's day, he says, right now here, Corinthians, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. That's the partial that he's talking about. But the harder question to ask, and the question that we need to offer some kind of an answer to is, well, what is the perfect that must come in order for the partial to be done away with? And that is a subject of very, very much debate. If you are so inclined to read some of those debates, you are welcome to do so. But this, what is this perfect, has been construed and debated for many, 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 many years. And people have concluded on different kinds of things. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the different options for that tonight, although that would make an interesting study. I'm not going to share with you all the different options, but I want to offer a few thoughts that might help us move toward the right answer. In order to clarify this point, Paul uses two analogies in the text. He first uses the analogy of maturity, the child versus the adult. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but then I became an adult. And the second analogy he uses is one of reflection, the mirror, right? We see in a mirror dimly, he says, but soon we will see face to face. There's a contrast there. So two analogies, two contrasts, the child versus the adult, the dim mirror versus the face-to-face representation. Paul makes clear in these analogies that his present state is viewed as immaturity and as second-hand material. That's what he means with those analogies. The present state is as a child. He says, when I was a child, this is the way I behaved. He's saying that's what it's like now with spiritual gifts. Presently, he says, we look in a mirror dimly. We don't have the face-to-face relationship that we might like. He says that is the present state. Immaturity and a second-hand kind of interaction. But when the perfect comes, Paul is describing here that there's going to be a time when the perfect comes. That would be the time without these miraculous spiritual gifts. That will be a time characterized by maturity and personal relationship. That is to say, that's when we become an adult, as Paul's analogy goes. That's when we have the face-to-face personal relationship, as the second analogy goes. Paul here seems to be describing a time when the very functions of spiritual gifts would no longer be necessary. That is to say, there's going to come a time when the reason you have spiritual gifts are not going to be needed anymore because you've matured, because you've grown up, because you have a face-to-face relationship with whatever it is that those spiritual gifts are trying to convey to you. The mature man does not need childish things anymore. He's a mature man. The face-to-face relationship no longer needs a mirror or some kind of a window to look through. Whenever that perfect thing comes, it will be a time when miracles are not needed anymore. So, I think the right question to ask then, as we try to understand what is this perfect that's going to come, I think the question we have to ask is, well, what is the purpose of miraculous spiritual gifts? And that's all. Not really a difficult question to answer, biblically speaking, but it's kind of a difficult question to answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Paul alludes to several different functions of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Primarily in chapter 14, Paul's going to come down to it and he's going to say, here's the real reason you need spiritual gifts: to edify the body. Use these things to build one another up, not to tear one another down. But this doesn't really seem to be what Paul would say is the function of spiritual gifts. It's a byproduct of spiritual gifts, maybe. And we ought to use them. The people in Corinth ought to use them in that way. But that doesn't really address what the purpose was. After all, are we so mature now that we no longer need edification in the church? Well, no, we're instructed to edify one another. If that was the sole purpose, the sole goal of spiritual gifts, then I would suggest that we're still in need of that. God better be giving us some spiritual gifts. But that's not really the main or primary reason for spiritual gifts. And I do think we can find the answer for the reason for spiritual gifts in this series of chapters that Paul gives us. In fact, I think the answer is way back at the beginning of chapter 12. Look back at chapter 12 with me. We read that opening line in chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Now we stopped there, and maybe that was a little sneaky on my part because I wanted to hold that back until this point in the lesson. But I want you to look at what Paul continues to say. This is the first thing Paul says about spiritual gifts. "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Is it just me, or does that seem like a really unusual way to begin a discussion about spiritual gifts? "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be unaware, but let me talk to you a little bit about your pagan lives before you came to Christ. Let me talk to you a little bit about things that people who don't have spiritual gifts can do." In this first opening section of chapter 12, Paul contrasts their former lives as pagans with their new lives as Christians. Do you see that? There's a way that you used to live. You used to be led to these mute idols, but now you live differently. As pagans, you were led to idols which have no real power. They're mute. They don't have any of these abilities that you now have, these supernatural abilities that are granted by God through His Spirit. But I want you to look closely at verse 3. Verse 3 is interesting. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Paul says that the Spirit of God does not move people to curse Jesus. The Spirit doesn't do that. And one cannot declare Jesus as Lord without the Spirit of God. Now, this statement of the Holy Spirit's role seems to be significant to Paul's argument. The Holy Spirit is directly involved, Paul says, in helping people come to realize this fundamental truth: Jesus is Lord. That's the Holy Spirit's job. To get people to understand that Jesus is Lord. A statement that, by the way, would have been unthinkable to utter in the ancient world so full of their gods and their idols. To declare that this guy who walked around the earth was God meant that all of these other idols were not gods. Nobody would say Jesus is Lord in the ancient world. So the Holy Spirit and the miraculous gifts that He grants to men were for the purpose of teaching people that Jesus was Lord. That's the whole reason miraculous gifts were a thing. To teach people who Jesus was. To teach people that Jesus was Lord. By the way, this is the same thing we learn elsewhere in Scripture. In Mark chapter 16, for example, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus, after His resurrection, is going to His disciples and He's talking to them. And He tells His disciples that signs are going to accompany them as they go out. And why are those signs going to go with them? Well, He says in Mark chapter 16, they're going to be to confirm your message. What was their message? Jesus is Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit teaches people to understand who Jesus was. And that's the reason God granted men and these people in Corinth, that's the reason He granted them these spiritual gifts, was to get them to understand that Jesus is Lord. Let me suggest to you, friends, that when Paul says, "When the perfect comes, the partial shall be done away," let me suggest to you that the perfect has absolutely come. You and I have everything we could ever need from the Holy Spirit to know and affirm that Jesus is Lord. We need nothing but His word. Paul said that no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit's guidance. Does that seem weird to you? Anybody can string together those three words, right? Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. Those three words aren't hard to say. You can get an atheist to say that. That's not really what Paul's getting at. He's not saying you can't say those three words. Anyone can string those words together, but this really is still true. It is only by the Spirit's teaching that we can come to really know this and really understand this. But the Spirit has preserved His teaching in a way now, not through miraculous spiritual gifts that continue. He's preserved His teaching in a way that we can read it and that we can be complete and that we can be furnished to every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That is to say, we can grow up. We can put away the childish things. And we can focus our lives on loving one another and declaring Jesus' lordship. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not about marriage in the least. Now, I'm not saying there's not application there for marriage. But it's not about marriage at all. It's about the love that surpasses the miraculous. Let me suggest two ideas to take away from this chapter. Different but related, I suppose, since they're both contained here in this chapter. First, take this with you as you leave. Miraculous spiritual gifts have ceased. There is no longer a need for those miraculous spiritual gifts, because the whole purpose of them was to get people to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and now we have the Spirit's teaching for us in the Word of God to guide us toward that. But rather, we need to be looking to the Word of God, where His Spirit reveals to us all about Jesus and His Lordship. And the second thing I'd encourage you to take from this lesson is that as great as spiritual gifts might be, and as much as it might be nice to go back and say, wouldn't it be great if we could speak in tongues and have prophecy and have knowledge and faith given to us in miraculous ways, wouldn't those be great? As great as spiritual gifts might be, something endures that is far more powerful and far more impactful than any spiritual gift ever, ever, ever could be in this church. And that's love. If you don't love one another, spiritual gifts would do this church no good. So let me encourage you to follow the more excellent way, to implement the more excellent way in your life and love one another. If we can encourage anyone toward that end today, we want to do that. If we can pray with you, if we can help you know Christ and know what He expects of you in a way that is deeper than you knew before, we want to help you with that as well. What can we do to encourage you? If you have any spiritual needs, why don't you come now as we stand, as we sing a song of encouragement.